Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou that hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, and there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, that the potter strive with the potters of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou are thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Art to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my son, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captive. Not for price, nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Are you meditated? Reconciling problem passages. Now, I read the context of this one passage of 45 through, and I read down to verse 13. But there's one verse in there that is a problem, isn't there? And that is in verse 7. It says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. But the Lord Jehovah never creates evil, does he? That would be against him. That would be against his holiness, wouldn't it? So reconciling problem passages. I believe that in my hands is the Word of God, that it is complete, inerrant, and perfect, that it has the voice of God speaking through it, that it has all that God wanted revealed about himself and his people. For there is more that God, who is supreme and above all, could reveal to us if he wanted. He could tell us a lot more. I believe that the scriptures are the verbal plenary inspired word of God. In that verbal meaning that the Holy Spirit guided in the very choice of words used with respect to the extent that the writer's style and vocabulary was preserved, but without the intrusion of error. Not only were the words guided, but their very thoughts were guided. And you can look up in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 2:13, Exodus 4:15. A plenary means that the Holy Spirit stands behind the accuracy of every portion of the Bible, making it both infallible as to truth and final as to divine authority. Look up Psalms 119:89. John 17:17, 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, John 10:34 and 35. Inspiration. We've talked a lot about inspiration, haven't we? Either inspiration is the means by which God, the Holy Spirit, the agent of inspiration, breathed out the revelation he wanted revealed. It extends to both, I believe, two things, the process and the product. Process was the phase that went on for some 1,500 years, and it came to an end with the completion of the canon of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 13:9 and 10, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The process, the canon of Scripture. Now there are some, you know, who were taught that the canon of Scripture wasn't canonical until 300 A.D., when the church said that these books are canonical. These are the ones. We have an archaeological list that they go by, the Mercurial list. But these are the canonical books. But I believe that when Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and the rest of them, that they were canonical at that time that he penned them. And that at the completion of Scripture was 95 A.D. We talked about it with this morning again. But that was the completion. In 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, it says, when that which is complete is come. That's it. That's it. That settles it, doesn't it? Product. Product is a phase that is permanent. The Word of God. The inscripturated canon of Scripture. It's written down. It was written down. It was written down in the Hebrew and a portion in Daniel and Aramaic. We adhere to the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. We follow with a Textus Receptus, on the Greek text. That's the product, but not all. This is also the product. This is a product of those two texts, aren't they? I believe that the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts were inerrant and infallible. Inerrant emphasizes, pardon me, I never like to go away without the product. I should have given you some scripture for that. And that's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Matthew 24, 35, and 2 Timothy 4, 13. See, I can say a lot of things, but if there's not scripture to back it up, it doesn't mean anything, does it? I believe that the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts were inerrant and infallible. Inerrant emphasizes the absence of error. It is that quality which describes the scriptures as being without error in the recording of facts, utterances, and writings of God's agents, the writers of scripture. Psalms 119 and 160, John 17, 17, and John 10, 35. Infallible emphasizes the incapacity, or rather the impossibility, for making mistakes or errors. It is that quality which describes the scriptures as being without error in their intrinsic teachings. That is, the teachings of the Bible are true and reliable for faith and conduct. Titus 1, 2, John 7, 28, and John 8, 26. I believe that the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Hebrew of Daniel and the received text of the New Testament is essentially the product of inspiration, equivalent to that of the original. I'd like to read that again. I believe that the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the received text of the New Testament is essentially the product of inspiration, equivalent to that of the original. Turn to Isaiah, where you're in Isaiah, Isaiah 40, in verse 8. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It shall stand forever, the word of our God. Luke 16, 17. Luke 16, 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass. My, heaven and earth, where heaven and the earth would be easier. And 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 is another one. I believe that the authorized version of 1611 is indeed an accurate and faithful and true translation of these two texts. Dr. Fuller was stated it this way, and then I always liked this statement. It was handed out in a paper, and someone gave it to me, and I thought that this said it just so, I thought. It says, my position is simply this on verbal inspiration and providential preservation. I can in truth point to the King James Version and say without hesitation, there, that is the true, pure Word of God. But I do not believe that the King James Version translators were inspired in the same way as the original writers. I am convinced that God was directing and supervising the King James translators to choose the manuscripts available to them that were closest to the originals and had been kept pure and true through the centuries. I do not believe the King James Version has any errors or mistakes, although I do believe that KJV, or the King James Version, has problems, and I do not have the answer to all of them by any means, but I know there is an answer to each one. Reconciling problem passages. Well, I stewed over it, and I stewed over it, and I stewed over it, and I looked in my library, and I said, Bible difficulties, encyclopedia of Bible difficulties. I'll put it up here. So. By Gleason L. Archer. You read in here, and he says things that are different than what I believe. He says in here that on the canons of Scripture, on the canons and he mentions that the oldest manuscripts the oldest manuscripts are the best. That's a lie, isn't it? The oldest are the best. It sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds good. Then I also looked another one, problem text. He's to the left. We say he's to the right, but he's to the far right, isn't he? I think he's off base. Right. So, was in a quandary. How am I going to know how to reconcile problem text? I know that this book, that the amazing unity of this book. Now these 10 points are not original. They've been put in books after books after books. But the amazing unity of this Bible here, this book, all the way through it, from Genesis to Revelation, it speaks about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. 40-some-odd writers, right? 40-some-odd. Over 1,500 years. Now, what is a percentage? Could I write, and Mr. Barnett, and Dr. Hollowood, and David Hollowood and Pastor Hendricks back there, could we all write differently, different places, different times, and have this same theme without being guided? Of course not. But you see, 40 odd men wrote this book, guided by the Holy Spirit. We know that this book is indestructible, isn't it? It says, heaven and earth will pass away. We've heard the historical accuracy of it. We know that they claim that there's problems with the historical accuracy of it. We've heard the scientific accuracy and the problems with it. We've heard of the prophetic accuracy and the problems with it, haven't we? But there is one point. The universal influence of the King James Version of 1611. The influence of this Bible has touched. We'll never know. We'll never know how many have been influenced by this Bible. I believe that, well, I'm not going to say that you cannot be saved by reading another translation. I wouldn't dare say that. I wouldn't dare to presume what the Holy Spirit can use. But still, the change lies with the King James Version. It's astronomical, isn't it? It changed my life. I was talking with Dr. Hollywood and Walt, and we were at the age of 9. I thought I went down. I was going to. Everybody else was going down, and I thought I would go down and I would get saved. It was a Baptist church, but I wasn't saved. I was living a lie, and then at the age of 29, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's influenced my life. It's influenced my heart. It's influenced the way that I think, the way that I live. The universal influence. Oh my, we could go on and on. The care and the copy of it. We know that the original manuscripts, how that they would, as he said, as they would count each letter. And if there was a problem, they would destroy it. And if they went to write Jehovah, what did they do? They went and they would bathe, wouldn't they? And come back. And then if Jehovah was in the next verse, they didn't get much done that day, did they? But they still, the care and the copy. That's the reason why the Bible is definitely the Word of God. The amazing circulation of this book, the English speaking, now, Rutland did say one thing, and I might have it wrong, but this book, was produced at a time when the English-speaking language was predominantly around the world. And that's why that I think, that's one of the reasons why well, they said that the sun never set on the English nation did it on England. In this book, the absolute honesty of it. This book, it says, it points out sin, doesn't it? It points out the sin in our lives. It points out the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of the kings in the Old Testament, it points how sinful they were. It points out David's sin. Now, any other book, why would they want to put somebody who is not positive? Because, you know, they say today, be positive. Everything you do, be positive. Anything you write, be positive. Never be negative. Well, the absolute honesty of it. And then lastly, the life-transforming power. It's transformed lives, hasn't it? It's transformed so many. But how do we reconcile problem passages? Well, we can either read books like this or this one, or we can go back to school and remember the things that we had learned, such things as exegesis. Now, exegesis, we've heard about that. It's kind of a terrible word, isn't it? It's a terrible word, exegesis. We've heard people, exegesis, but if you're going to be an exegete, don't be an eisegete. It's important. It's important for theology. Theology, the science. It's the science. It's the queen of the sciences. Theology, the study of God. The study of God, what He has revealed to us in this book. You know, He didn't have to. He didn't have to reveal anything about Himself. But He chose to reveal what He wanted us to know, didn't He? Proper exegesis is the only source for our theological truth. Theology should be judged by the Bible and not by man's interpretation. We know that those are just good disciplines that we need. At times we need to rehearse things, don't we? We need to rehearse and rehearse and rehearse. And then maybe they'll get through. Someone said that you have to tell a child about 30 times before he will get the point. But you know, you have to tell an adult about 27 times before he'll get the point. It's the same way, isn't it? And that's why I thought about this, and I thought. And then they said, we needed more time too, and I didn't know what. I said, oh, well, I could get up here and I could read out of these here, but it's hard to read. It's hard to read because you have to skip over so much that is not essential. And so I do it. Exegesis is important for homiletics. Every sermon should rest on solid exegesis. If you do not have a text, don't prepare a message. My lovely wife, she thought that she could prepare a message one time, and she said she took a pea pod and she looked at that and she got several points, and then she handed it to me. Here's your message. Just find scripture for it. With exegesis, it's important to know apologetics, isn't it? We need to know what the Word says to defend the truth and attack the opponents. Our source of truth is solely the Word of God. It's important for benefit to a calling ministry, isn't it? In youth or regular calling, one is often asked a question or asked to explain a passage. And the book says we need always to be ready to give an answer. Like Walt was asking me today, and I kind of stumbled over it. And that was good. And I like that. I like that. Hello. the necessity of exegesis. You know, why do we have to be exegetes? If Adam had not failed the test, because I think he definitely failed the test, didn't he? And because of that, in came the entrance of sin. The necessity of exegesis is because sin must be reckoned with. You see, exegesis was not needed before the fall, was it? We didn't even have to read this book. And in fact, would we have had the Bible? No, God would have been able to come down, and which he did. And he talked to Adam, didn't he? One on one. But then, because of sin, we have to be exegetes. The understanding of the human mind is darkened. Sin darkens it, doesn't it? The inclinations of the mind have been perverted. Oh, the perverseness of this world. Pastor Hendricks was mentioned about that the river boats are coming back and they want to put gambling on the river again. I thought that was an interesting comment. That's going back years ago when the river boats used to go up and down the river and they would have gambling and what all. But they're coming back. And they're coming back all over the place. And that's sin, isn't it? That's sin. Why is it sin? Because they're trying to put their trust in something else besides the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trying to get rich quick, aren't they? There needs to be a concerted effort by each Christian against our own prejudice and background because of sin. Now, we know that in exegesis, because of our natural differences, that there's going to be a difference because everybody, as Brother Hendricks said, he doesn't read Greek. But there are interlinears, and we can read interlinears, and that might help. But if we know Greek and we know Hebrew, then we better do the proper exegesis of going into the original languages and studying them. If we do not, then we need to study this word. But first of all, this book is a book that we're going to be preaching from, isn't it? And we need to know everything about it too. How can I learn about problem passages? How can I learn? I can go, although our good books now, just like a brother Poorman has, I do not have that book, but it is it's on problem text. And there are texts in the Bible that are problems. Dr. Hollow would discuss some of them. Exegesis consists of three major areas. I think it's grammatical, historical, and theological. I think all these three have to go together, don't they? They have to go together. None of these can be set aside. It's a simultaneous aspect. There is a certain procedure for this order, maybe. We could go with the grammatical study, the context. The context. We speak of context. If we read one verse, if you read one verse, if you take one verse and and focus in on it and build a doctrine, you're going to be wrong, aren't you? You can't do that, can you? You've got to find out the context of it. You've got to read the whole context. The context would be included in which the words and word groups are used. In the historical idea, though, we have to know how would these things be understood by the author and readers at the time they were written. We said to study Hebrew, we have to learn to think like a Hebrew. And that's hard to do in our Western mind, isn't it? It's very hard to do. It's hard to find out just exactly what they're trying to arrive at. Because Hebrew is such a subjective language, isn't it? It's very subjective. Greek is more objective, isn't it? It's a little easier to understand. But we need to know where they're coming from. Then theologically, how does the teaching of Scripture as a whole influence possible interpretation of this verse? How does it influence it? We were talking about baptism in the Spirit. You can study all of your theological books, and you're liable to come up with a different way. If Scripture is not compared with Scripture, then your theological idea is wrong. That's why it has to go together. Now, there are three preliminary studies which may precede a word study and into problem text and that. And that is, well, textual criticism. Now, is the text valid? Well, I think here we've pretty well established the text, haven't we? The Masoretic text of the Hebrew and the Textus Receptus of the New Testament. But in here, he's going with the Westcott and Hart. In here, he's going with the Authorized Version, excluding the original, excluding the base. I like that term. I like that. That's good. And then I was taught, which I have a problem with this, become acquainted with English translations. This book here is one line, isn't it? All the other versions on another line. So how can you read from other English translations and not get confused? Because they do not, they say, study from the NIV, but preach from this one. That doesn't work, does it? We have the context. We have our verse in question. We need to read before. We need to read after. You need to in this verse, which I was started with, I read quite a portion, but we know that, as I said again in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Well, to me, that goes against the holiness of God. And I do not believe that God created evil. God might be the author of the angel that created evil, but that's the only way that it can be looked at. The proper use of commentary. Now, with solemn passages, you can run to your commentary. But, you know, that's a hindrance, isn't it? It's a hindrance. I ran to these, and it's a hindrance to find out how to reconcile problem passages. It says, do not immediately turn to the commentaries. Dr. Hollowood, who had for many years in school, and he's my pastor, but he always said that when he was in seminary, that they told him, do not even buy a commentary for 10 years. When you do this, now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? What shallow preaching do these men of old have? Now think back. I'm being facetious, aren't I? The shallow preaching, there was no shallow preaching, was there? It was good preaching. It was good, solid preaching. They studied the scriptures. If we immediately turn to the commentaries, this will hinder the original thought. It hurts. And it will involve unnecessary labor. You will work and you will work, you will read these and you'll paraphrase and all this. And unnecessary labor. And then come to find out, oh, I can't go with that. And it could result in hopeless confusion. I think you need to seek first to interpret the passage on your own. Discover the internal or textual health. Use grammars, lexicons, and concordances. Now, I think that's the same way with this English Bible, that we need to learn our English better, don't we? We need to. Dr. Hollowood has how many volumes is that Oxford Dictionary? Three? Yes. It's three, but he has to read it with a magnifying glass, and it's, but you need, you look at eight pages at once. There's a lot to our language that we do not know. We have forgotten it. We might never have known it. But if we do not take the time to read just a simple dictionary, how can we know what this word means? Because in Oxford, the one Noah Webster's in 1827, a big green one, is that the one you were referring to, Brother Hudson? That's an excellent book, too, because it gives the historical development. It gives a historical development. You can decide, you can decipher the historical development. After independent study, then consult the commentaries that treat exegetically at first and in rather than homiletical. Approach the commentary with definite questions in mind. This can be done only following the original study. This saves time since one would not have to read everything. Have the means of judging conflicting views. And here's a point. It says to respect the consensus of scholarship, but don't bow down to them. We are all priests, aren't we? We are priests. And we do not need anybody else to interpret the Word of God for us. If we honestly turn to Him who was the author of this Word. If your own position is upheld, don't assemble names but information. If they disagree with you, we'll go back over your own work carefully first. You might be wrong. Do you have new data that the commentaries do not have? And then check the logic and the reasoning behind this. If your position is substantiated, preach it. But above all, don't boast yourself a great scholar because you found something that the scholars didn't find. I think that this is probably his problem. He wants to boast too much. After the meaning has been ascertained, then use the commentary for homiletical ideas. You now have a basis to evaluate what is true. You will have already chosen the verses from which you wish to preach. See, as I said before, if you start from a verse, you can build your message. You can build a proper message. Seldom will you need such help. Now, this is a discipline that I thought that would be good to go over. But that's a discipline, isn't it? That's a discipline to go over. That's a discipline to think about. But I missed something. I left something out, didn't I? I was all academic, wasn't I? It's good to be academic. We need to be academic. But above all, we need to look at the passage in question prayerfully. Prayerfully. Instead of criticizing, ask for an explanation. Pray frequently and persistently. And above all, we need to have the spirit of humility. I'm sorry, I don't think he has a spirit of humility. We need to reread difficult passages again and again. Persistency is the key, isn't it? Scripture must interpret itself. If it does not, again, we're taking it out of context, isn't it? Because the context is not one little portion, is it? It's not one little portion. This is the context. This is the context that we have to judge everything by. I chose this passage, Isaiah 45:7. Let me turn back to it. 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You'll turn over to Matthew 5:45. Matthew 5:45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In 6:30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall ye not more, much more, clothe ye, O ye of little faith? This is where the modernist of old, I've been reading some in the Fundamental Controversy, and how the modernists, how they used to try to attack the holiness of God all the time. In this verse, I never like to correct any of the King James, because somebody out there, I heard the story that I heard the story of a pastor. He was up preaching, and he said, "This verse is not in the Bible." He says, and then he kept going on and going on for several years, and says, "This verse is not in the Bible." And then one day a layman came up and he handed him his Bible, and it was full of holes. He said, "Pastor, here's my Bible. Now what do I do? What do I do, Pastor? You've destroyed the Word of God. So that's why I never." This is a good translation, but we've got to understand what it means. It's not evil in the sense of sin, but it's evil in the sense of calamities, bringing things come to pass, testing us. That's the evil that He creates for our benefit, for our goodness. So, we have a discipline. So, there's other passages that we could look at. I'll look at one and then we better close. In Genesis 2:17, in the first part of the Bible, Genesis 2:17, and also Genesis 5:5 in just a minute. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 5:5, "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Reconciling problem passages. Sounds like a direct contradiction, doesn't it? Says that Adam was going to die if he would eat of it. But that's where our theological study will help us to understand that verse. Did Adam really die when he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Scripture says he lived 930 years after he fell to test.
There are three distinguishing classifications of death. There is one: physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Now, physical death, we know that in 5:5, that after 930 years, Adam died, is when this material body is separated from the spirit and soul of man, and a rapid chemical decomposition takes place, and the body returns to the dust of the ground. There's a spiritual death, and this is what in Genesis 2:17. Spiritual death. "Immediately after he failed the test, the separation of the spirit of man from the God who created him. It is complete alienation, as it's stated in Genesis 3:8. When they attempted, and they even know it, didn't they? They knew it. says when they attempted to hide from him when he had come to have fellowship with them. And then there's a third death, eternal death. Is that complete, final, irreconcilable state of eternal separation from God, the only true source of life and joy? In Revelation 20:14, it's called the second death. We know that Adam died a physical death. We know that Adam died a spiritual death at that moment. We do not know if Adam died an eternal death, but we do know that God provided a way for Adam to come back, to be reborn. And it says so in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, the start of it all, isn't it? The restarting in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is the gospel in a nutshell. But we have to study it out to understand it, don't we? We have to be exegetes. English exegetes, Greek and Hebrew exegetes. We have to study the Word of God. We can't reconcile anything if we do not study. We can't trust men. So, reconciling the Word of God, reconciling problem passages. I had a hard time reconciling problem passages because I wasn't beginning where I ought to have begun. And that's with this book and the Holy Spirit. That's where we have to start. That's the only way that we could reconcile. The textual problem, that's settled, isn't it? That's settled. God settled his part, if we would only realize. And the world, if they would only realize that it's settled. But they refuse. They say, scholarship is better. Well, it's not better, is it? It's not better. This is the only better. This right here is the only better. So whether you can read Greek and Hebrew or whether you can read English, study it and pray. Be exegetes, prepare sermons, proclaim the Word of God, preach the Word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering.